Are you facing any problems? Maybe a problem with your health? Maybe you have some financial concerns? Maybe it's a concern over one of your loved ones? Maybe it's problems in relationships? I don't know if I've hit on all the possibilities, but I'm sure that you have one or another of these in that are concerning you. But when you look at it and compare it to the problems of King Hezekiah, and we'll look at him in just a moment, think about what his situation was. Jerusalem has been surrounded by the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army has destroyed 40 cities in Judea. They've carried away much of the population of Judah into captivity. They've built siege ramps up around Jerusalem. And the Rabbi Shaki has come in a belligerence, and he has said that he's going to destroy Jerusalem, God's city. So what is the response of Hezekiah? Turn now to Isaiah 37. We're continuing our studies in Isaiah, and we're up to this point, and we're looking at verses 21 to 38 tonight. So let's read together 21 and 22. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem." So this is the second time that Isaiah has been sent by God to speak to Hezekiah and to give him consolation. The previous time, if you look back further in that chapter, is in verses 5 and 6. So God is sending encouragement to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah needed this encouragement. God knows what we need, and he sends it at the right time. It comes in various forms. For example, it might be just an inner sense of peace, giving us the strength that we need to bear with a problem. It could be a kind word from a friend. It could be a message from the Bible or from the pulpit, and it just seems to strike home at the right time. It could be a change in circumstances. Something happens that changes in your life, and there's a sense of relief from that. But be honest for a moment. Much of the things that we're anxious about, we worry about, they never actually happen, or they don't happen the way that we thought they were, and our worry is futile. And when you look at things, you really should be amazed at how God has worked those things out. Even the things that seem to be aggravating and frustrating at times, in the end, when we look back at them, God is working in us and through those events. Because, plain and simply, he loves us. And so that is the message that Isaiah is bringing to Hezekiah here. God's city, notice this. God's city, Jerusalem, is going to despise, scorn, and wag her head at Assyria. This is an incredible concept. Assyria is this powerful army from the north. And little tiny Jerusalem is going to despise and scorn and wag her head at this. Replace verse 22 with the church. This is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you. The church. She wags her head behind you. The church. because this is what it was. It was God's covenant people at that time. And so when we look at Islam and the ascendancy of Islam, and a lot of people this week have been making a lot of news about what happened in New Zealand the previous week, and how this white supremacist kills Muslims. But they didn't say anything about killing 200 people, Islamic terrorists killing 200 people in Nigeria in the same week. And so this Islam is constantly going after the church. But the church is going to scorn. Or the governments that despise Christ and Christian morality, whether it's legislating in favor of abortion or legislating against prayer or taking down any symbols of Christianity. The church despises you, is what Isaiah says. Or fining a Christian professor, kicking him out of university. The church wags its head behind. Now, do not think of this as being vindictive. That's not what it is. It's not a wicked glee, ah ha ha ha, you're going to get your comeuppance. Rather, what it is a trust in God's promises. That's one of the reasons why I had Rod read from Revelation chapter 16, because the church is triumphant in the book of Revelation. The church in the end comes out with Jesus on his white horse as a victorious army behind him. And it's because of what Christ is doing in building his church and conquering his and our enemies, the church is rejoicing. There was recent news of Mr. Trump boasting in respect to North Korea, and he was saying that his nuclear button was much bigger than the button in New York, in North Korea. Now, I'm not picking on Mr. Trump here per se, because every politician likes to boast about what they've done, whether it's the size of their army or their own personal accomplishments. And so Isaiah is quoting here the boasts of Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh. Look at verses 23 through 25. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, my bigger nuclear button, I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypress, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dig wells and drink waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Quite the boast here from Assyria, from Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh. So this is recounting actual boasts of Assyria. First of all, they boasted that they could cross over the mountains and with their chariots and bring them down into the plains of Israel. They boasted that they had undertaken great construction projects using the cedars and the cypress trees from Lebanon. They boasted that they could bring water into the desert and that they could actually dry up, or they had dried up, a Nile tributary or an estuary. And these classes of boasting are about the size of their army, the power of their army, their public works, their control over the environment, these kinds of boasts. And it sounds very much similar to what Nebuchadnezzar said. And the king answered and said, "Is not this the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And so this is similar to what they're doing. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a little later after Assyria, but it's the same kind of boast. And this pride of these nations, of the wicked nations, is their boasts. Notice it's in their attitude. There's this haughtiness. I have done this. Notice it's in their attack against God in these verses. Lifted up their voices. They have mocked, they reviled, they lifted up their eyes instead of bowing humbly before the God. And notice that it's explicit against the Holy One of Israel. This expression, the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah uses it 25 times in the book. Outside of there, it's only used 5 times in the rest of Scripture. Isaiah is very concerned about expressing the holiness of God. Remember that vision where it's Isaiah 6, and he looks and he sees the Lord God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. So there's the Assyrians, there's the attitude that's bad. There's the attack against the Holy One of Israel. There's a boasting in their accomplishments. They don't reflect what God has done. They don't reflect his providence, but they attribute everything to their worldly success, to themselves. We could multiply examples from our current era where people boast like this, but focus on just one key thing. And what's man's key problem? It's a theological problem. Because man wants to be God. And all of this boasting is men wanting to play God. And we read on in this passage in verses 26 to 29 now. And we see here, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old, what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown." And God goes on and says, "I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you have come." And so God's response to Sennacherib's boasts is to declare his control, providence's control. And he confronts Sennacherib through Isaiah. And look at the things that God says that he's done, that he will do, that he knows, these things that he lists. First of all, God says, "I've planned it." God has a plan, a decree from before the foundation of the world. The second thing is, he says, everything that passes, everything that goes on, everything that passes, that transpires, is exactly according to the plan. Even Sennacherib's destructive attacks, nothing transpires except what God is using to advance his kingdom and his glory. Think about this. When Satan appeared before God and said, "Look at Job," and God allowed Satan to go and harass Job, God used that for his glory, because in the end, Job declares his faith in God. He did not sin, and in the end, God declares that he is the creator. So God uses even that. So Thirdly, in these verses, there's a position declared. God knows each person's coming, is going. Notice that he doesn't just see, but he decrees where the person's position is. He also says that there's provocation. Even the provocation of those who rage against him, they try to provoke God. Even that is under his control, and he checks it. Now, don't get yourself tied in a knot here. We're prone to want to do this. On the one hand, God's saying here that he's decreeing everything is planned, everything that passes, everything that is positionally of the people, everything is under his predestined hand. And on the other side, God says you must live responsibly, act responsibly. And this balance is constantly in Scripture. In Exodus 8:15, in the plagues, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. They're right there together. In the Acts, for example, we see the same thing where God is both predestinating Judas Iscariot, and Judas is responsible for his actions. Don't get tied in knots. Just accept that God predestines these things, and at the same time, you are to live as responsible creatures, responsible for your actions. And that's what he's saying here through Isaiah to Sennacherib. And finally, there's a pivot here, or a period. You know what ballerinas do. I can't even pronounce the word. The spinning that they do. He's going to put a hook in the person's nose and quickly turn Assyria around. A pirouette is how it's pronounced. Got it. It came to me. Even Sennacherib in the Assyrian army is serving God's purposes, and he's going to turn them around, pivot them instantly. And so think about this. This is what God is saying here. He's planned the events. He decrees everything that passes along. He knows our positions. Even the provocations of men are used for his glory, and he's going to pivot or turn people as he's going to do with Assyria. Now, Isaiah goes on to encourage Hezekiah, and he turns from confronting Sennacherib into comforting Hezekiah. Verses 30-32. And this shall be the sign to you, that is to Hezekiah, this year you shall eat what grows of itself. Now think about this. The city was starting to suffer from famine because they were under a siege and the people were getting very hungry. And he says here, you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs from that. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So he's gone from confronting Sennacherib to comforting Hezekiah with these words. So the first thing that he mentions here is going to be food. The famine is eating away at Jerusalem, and the Assyrian army has destroyed much of the crop land around in Judah. The vines have been destroyed. The grain has been destroyed. The countryside has been decimated. Now, Isaiah says that you're going to eat the produce here that grows by itself, and in the second year that springs from that, and then the third year sow and reap. Now, there's various debates about how we're to interpret this. On the one hand, people say, that it's saying, oh, it's going to be hard for 2 years and they're just going to scrape by. Others say, no, no, it's actually the sabbatical of the land, where it's going to be like a sabbatical, and God would provide so much food that when they didn't have to sow, they would still be able to reap. And I prefer that interpretation. You can read about that back in, I think it's in Leviticus, where God tells them that they're to not to harvest the land in the sabbatical year, but God would provide abundance for 3 years. And so I think that's what it is going here. God saying, oh, the Assyrian army may have destroyed it, but you're actually going to be able to live off of what's going to grow naturally. An abundance. Then there's also in this passage the folk, the people, the survivors. There's been tremendous destruction. People have been slaughtered. But they are going to be people. They're going to repopulate the land. And this is the fecundity of it. The population has been decimated, but it's going to be rebuilt. And this happened about 75 years later, by the time of Josiah. They had reclaimed the territory that Assyria had taken, and they'd repopulated the whole territory. 75 years, they had reclaimed all the land and had re-inhabited it, and people were prosperous again in Judah. Well, this is the same thing in our day. The church is under siege. Congregations around us are being destroyed by heresy. Congregations and Christians are being deported into affiliation with the world, and yet God is providing for his spiritual remnant. He can and he will reclaim his church. If Christ doesn't return, I look forward to the day when Jesus is going to extend his territory again into Europe, which is declining away, but he's going to extend it into Europe again. North America will be reclaimed with a great revival. And this is what this covenant keeping God, speaking to Hezekiah, is saying the same thing, that his covenant faithfulness to us, to encourage us to have faith in him. God's zeal for his church, he's going to restore it, rebuild it, and show the world, just like he showed Assyria, he's going to show the world that he can triumph over evil and over the nations. Now, in the New Testament, Gabriel comes to Mary, and he announces that she's going to conceive and bear the Messiah. And do you remember Mary's words? She had a bit of a question in response. How can this be, since I am a virgin? And what was Gabriel's response? Do you remember? Nothing is impossible with God. You read that in Luke 1:37. Nothing is impossible with God. And this is the same thing that Isaiah now is going to encourage Hezekiah with. Nothing is impossible with God. Read verses 33 and 35 through 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. They were besieging the city, the army was around it, but they hadn't yet built that ramp of soil that they would be able to go up and then go right onto the wall. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant, David. So we have here the promise check that God is going to stop Assyria, just as he promised to Mary. Nothing is impossible. You look at that Assyrian army and you say, how is this going to happen? When you read this account in the English, you don't get the emphasis as you get in the Hebrew. You'll notice here, therefore thus says the Lord, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow or come before it with a shield or cast. In the Hebrew, this is, he shall not come into this city. He shall not shoot an arrow there. He shall not and shall not. Five times, very emphatic, it's repeated. Not happen. Do you think Hezekiah believed this? We're not told if he believed this. I think this is going to really waken Hezekiah, because you're going to see in the next chapter that Hezekiah really, when the next message of Isaiah comes, Hezekiah really does trust the Lord. But we are not told whether Hezekiah believed it. And we don't even have time for Hezekiah to have time to make a decision whether or not he's going to believe, because God jerks Assyria around so fast. Watch what's going to happen here. The events are transpiring so quickly. Before they could even begin to build up their siege ramp, before they could organize to make their attack against Jerusalem, things are going to change. And Jesus makes the same promise for the church. He says, even the gates of hell cannot come against the church. Do we believe this? It appears impossible today when we look at all the oppression around that's pressing on the church, and the church seems to be going into decline. Islam is not going to conquer God's church. Political correctness, police, are not going to destroy God's church. Belief in evolution is not going to overcome the doctrine of creation. Homosexual activists are not going to demolish God's truth. Christ wins. The church wins. And so what is the outcome? Well, the punishment is consigned. Read the next verses, 36 to 38. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Shareazar his son struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Irashadon his son reigned in his place. Isaiah comes to Hezekiah, gives him the message. That night, Assyria is destroyed. 185,000 soldiers are struck down. There's never been an event in the history of war like this. Never. Some people attribute it to naturalistic causes. Well, maybe a virus swept through, or there was lightning, or they got flooded, or they were all poisoned. Nonsense. This was a miracle. An intervention directly by God. And the agent, we are told, was an angel of the Lord, whether it was Christ himself or one of the angels like Michael or the archangel who goes out. We read about him in Daniel, for example. It's not material. We don't have to worry about that. We don't need to know whether what the second cause is, where it has a primary cause, and that is the angel striking them down. God uses angels to carry out his will at times. And I think we're not as aware of how angels are around us, because in Psalm 91, it says that God has his angels protecting his people. God strikes down Assyria just the same way as he strikes down the wicked with those seven plagues that we read about in chapter 16 of Revelation. And a little later in Revelation, the destruction of Babylon, the great world's kingdom, he's destroying it. The greatest men of this earth cannot stand. Sennacherib cannot stand, and any prime minister or president or king who opposes God and his law will not stand. And if Mr. Trudeau were here tonight, I would tell him that bluntly. You will not stand if you ignore the God of gods. Notice that we have two things here. There's manslaughter, first of all. There's a massacre, and then there's the manslaughter, the massacre of 185,000. Then there's the manslaughter, which is the assassination of Sennacherib by two of his sons. Now, we're not told this in this account, but Sennacherib lived for about 20 years after these events. It didn't occur immediately. It just says, Isaiah says he went off back up to his land, and he doesn't say how quickly, but about 20 years after the siege of Jerusalem. But never again did he attack Jerusalem. We don't need to go into the details of the assassination or the ascendancy of Eresh-Shaddan instead of his brothers. Rather, it is what's important is to know. Go back to chapter 37 at verse 7. And Isaiah makes a prophecy that this is going to occur. And then here is the fulfillment of that prophecy. It happened. It happened within Isaiah's lifetime. He records it, but it's 20 years after the events of the 185,000 being massacred. Savor the irony in this account right here, the irony in it. Sennacherib goes into his temple and he's worshiping his God, and his God could not protect him from his own sons. Contrast that with Hezekiah, who goes into his God's temple and his God protects the whole city of Jerusalem and destroys the attackers. Sennacherib's God couldn't destroy Sennacherib's sons. Hezekiah's God destroyed Sennacherib's army. And after all, the boasting of the pagan Assyrians, who is strong as God? So we have a massacre and manslaughter here. And what do they teach us? First of all, God decrees. God fulfills his decrees. The prophecy of Isaiah back in verse 7 of chapter 37. It has been fulfilled. When God decrees punishment on the wicked, it will come. God said to Adam, when you eat, surely, or as the Hebrew has it, dying you will die. Surely you will die. Just as sure, God keeps his word. Whether it's, there is a day appointed in which every man will have to face judgment, or if it's the promise that one day is coming when Jesus will return and he will renovate this universe. There's defeat here. Evil has its end, both in terms of the destruction of the Assyrian army and of the wicked Sennacherib. It is not possible to stand against God. There's deliverance in here. The city of Jerusalem was being besieged, and it was into a point of famine. And that night, they were delivered. Well, the church is being besieged. It has a spiritual famine, but it will be delivered. It will prosper. Jesus says, I will build my church. There's a deliberateness here. It happens in God's time. God allowed the evil to come and get closer and closer and closer, and to the point where everybody was in a bit of panic and they were wondering if God had abandoned them. And then instantly, from all intents and purposes, he turns things around. God acted deliberately, quickly in his time, and he will do the same thing in our day. When it is his time, He will vindicate his church. There's also dismay here. Mankind must fear the sovereign power that is over every person, the creator of heaven and earth. There's a warning. Now think about this. You have a sick child. We've been praying for Enrique. We have a child that is sick. Rod, you were mentioning, is it a nephew who's sick? And it's a serious illness. But we have maybe a spouse that dies earlier than we'd expected. We have financial problems, these things. Well, why is it that God doesn't intervene like he did here in Hezekiah's day? If he could save Hezekiah, if he could save Judah, why not me? So let's be logical about it for just a moment. I know we can be emotional about it, but let's be logical for just one moment. Are we all going to die? Without Jesus returning, the answer is yes, we are all going to die. So if God always was going to perform miracles, continually to heal us of every illness, of every disease, then why wouldn't he also stop us from dying? Well, we know why. Because God's purposes are these decaying bodies need to be shed so that we can take on new bodies in the resurrection. And think about that by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These bodies are sin polluted. We do not want to live forever in these bodies. And God's going to remove all the remnants of decay and sin at the resurrection. Well, what do we do until then? Well, the story of Hezekiah provides encouragement. It provides a message for us to trust God. Not to think that every single prayer is going to be answered the way we want it to be answered, but to have faith that God is doing exactly what is according to his plan and for our good. He is committed to us, and we are to echo that and be committed to him. Take the words of Jesus. In Gethsemane, he prayed three times to have the cup removed. Was his prayer answered? Absolutely. God answers prayer, but the answer was not to remove the cup. Or think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh, prayed three times to have that thorn removed. Was his prayer answered? Of course it was. God answers prayer. And what did Jesus, the Lord, say to him? My grace is sufficient for you. Jesus said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And that should be our prayer tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer, or stand and bow our heads. This passage of encouragement for the church, we know that you were addressing specific historic circumstances for your covenant people, but it has an application in every era for your church. We thank you for these tremendous promises that you give when Jesus says, I will build my church. Bless us now as we conclude our worship. Help us to honor you in our lives as we depart from this sanctuary this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.